That spirit as a mortal would have to fight defensively against evil, which would try to induce it to abandon God. It had to be a battle that ended in the physical martyrdom of the incarnated celestial spirit, provided it remained steadfast unto death. It is the recognized procedure of the forces of evil, when their light and intermediate artillery fail to reduce a fortress, to bring up their heaviest batteries in the shape of physical torture, and thus to try to compel surrender. For this they always find human instruments and helpers. If, in the face of the greatest torments of mind and body that the spirit could suffer as a mortal at the hands of the powers of hell and their human agents, it remained faithful and true to the last breath, then indeed it would have earned the greatest measure of divine aid and strength which can be granted to any spirit. Armed with this divine power, it could, after its earthly death, wage an offensive battle against the powers of hell, which as a mortal it had been able to meet in defensive combat only. Its victory over Lucifer would then be assured, since the legions of heaven would be at its disposal. 271. It had to be a battle like that which had once raged in heaven when Michael and his legions overthrew Lucifer and his followers. This time, however, the battle was to be fought in hell, which the celestial redeeming spirit would invade, in order to overcome Lucifer on his own ground. Lucifer was not to be deprived of his sovereignty over the apostate spirits or to be condemned to utter impotence. The victor was only to curtail Lucifer's previous authority, for theretofore he had exercised it not only over those who were with him at heart, but to an equal extent over others who had intentionally sided with him, it is true, but who now repented of their action and longed to be discharged from Satan's foreign legion, in order that they might return to the kingdom of God. Through the victory of that high celestial spirit, Satan would be forced to release the penitent spirits from his despotism, retaining the right, however, to employ every means of temptation, as before, in order to bring about another change of heart in them and to bind them to himself anew. But no longer might he keep them under his scepter by force as he had done in the past. He would be compelled, as it were, to pull back his border guards from the bridge built by the Redeemer, so that no spirit desiring to return to its homeland would be forcibly prevented from doing so. Should the Prince of Darkness consent to this limitation of his rights, which, as the vanquished one, he was compelled to do, and should this limitation be made explicit in the terms of the Treaty of Peace, its observance by Satan would henceforth be obligatory, since God himself was the omnipotent and just guarantor of the treaty, even hell being subject to his might and helpless against his arm. The consequences of such a peace would in the end be disastrous for Lucifer and his kingdom, for by it, he would lose his subjects one by one, and in the end, share the fate of a general whose entire forces have deserted to the enemy and who, when at last reduced to utter helplessness, has nothing left but to admit defeat and surrender. In the same way, Lucifer, after having been abandoned by all, would ultimately recognize his impotence before God and be the last one to voluntarily tender his submission. This, then, would be the day on which, under God's plan of salvation, there would be no more separation from him, no more death. That would be the day when all the branches once broken off from the tree of life would be regrafted onto it, the day when lamentation and sorrow would be no more, and the day when all the tears shed in such numbers by his erring children on their long road of separation would be dried by him. 272. That would also be the day on which the kingdom of God once again shines in all the glory it had before the fall of the spirits, and on which all of his children, who will have returned home, resume the places that had once been theirs in their father's house. Even Lucifer, the last and most penitent of all to cross the bridge built by his conqueror, would again be the glorious light-bearer of old, by the side of his kingly brother, Christ, whose love and wise rule he had so contemptuously spurned, and the heavens would resound with paeans of joy. Such was the plan of salvation conceived by God after Lucifer and his angels had fallen, but it was revealed by him only to his first created son and to a few of the highest spirits of heaven. One of them was to volunteer to undertake, when called upon, the dangerous mission of being born as a human being and defeating the Prince of Darkness. They all knew what it meant for them to assume human shape. They knew that as human beings they would incur the risk of being overpowered themselves by the very foe they had set out to conquer, and that, in this event, the goal of salvation could not be achieved. They knew, too, that a defeat of the spirit that was sent to Earth as a redeemer would make necessary the sending of a second, perhaps to be followed by others, until the effort was successful. Nevertheless, every one of the high heavenly spirits gladly volunteered to undertake the venture. However, Christ, the highest of created spirits and God-appointed king over the spirit world, was the first to ask to be allowed to make the attempt. It was against him that Lucifer had revolted, and it was on his account that the great division had come about. It was on his account also that the gulf between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness had opened, and for these reasons he felt that he, and no other, should build the bridge across that gulf to enable all of God's wayward children to make their way home. God consented to the incarnation of his Son, to take place when at least some of the fallen spirits, in their ascent through the spheres of progress, had advanced to the highest earthly, that is human, stage, and had given evidence of a desire to return to God. The plan was kept secret from all other spirits of God's kingdom as well as from the powers of darkness, in order that hell might have no opportunity of thwarting it. Had the forces of evil known the true purpose of a human birth of the Son of God, had they known that his desperate struggle against the assaults of evil, and his agonizing death were prerequisite to his victory as a spirit over Lucifer, they would never have 273. Tempted him. They would have done their utmost to prevent, instead of bringing about, his death upon the cross. Only after Christ had died a Redeemer's death would the time be ripe to reveal God's plan of salvation to all creation in its full, inconceivable grandeur, for then its revelation could no longer do harm, but only good. The rough brickwork of the structure of salvation was finished and could no longer be destroyed. The completion of the inside work would rather be hastened by proclaiming the plan, for this completion would lie in the fact that the spirits that had once forsaken God would now return home over the bridge the Redeemer had built for them. Every part of God's plan of salvation that might be revealed to mankind as an anchor for its hopes was to be found in the original Bible, including the truths concerning the creation of the spirits, their revolt, their fall, the creation of the spheres of rehabilitation as the means for a gradual ascent from the abyss, and the coming of a great God-sent envoy as deliverer. Except for the announcement of the Messiah to come, everything was expunged from the sacred writings of the Old Testament little by little. Mankind no longer understood these truths, and what humans do not understand they generally regard as folly and dismiss from their minds. This was true also in the days of Christ. Whatever lay outside of people's daily experience or conflicted with the beliefs inherited from their ancestors could not be brought home to them then any more than it can today. For this reason, Christ did not devote himself to expounding those truths in detail, but confined his teachings to proclaiming the truth concerning God, the fulfillment of the divine will, and his own mission on behalf of the Father. Everything else he left to the truth-bearing spirits that he planned to send to mankind. But even after God's spirit world had arrived in the role of teachers, only those who had made progress in the knowledge of the truth were able to comprehend the divine plan of salvation. For the others, it was a diet too hard to digest. There were even Christians who considered Paul insane when he preached on the subject. 2 Corinthians 5:13, and when Paul spoke before King Agrippa, in the presence of the governor Festus, about the revelations which he had received, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Too much study is making you mad." Acts 26:24. You also, when you lay my teachings before your fellow men, will be told that they are absurd fancies, and that you have gone out of your mind. It has been the fate of the truth in all ages to be branded as untruth and folly, while at the same time obviously incorrect doctrines regarding the beyond. 274. Are thoughtlessly accepted as true, are preached and raised to the status of religious creeds. What I have told you of the divine plan of salvation you will find confirmed in every detail later, when I shall disclose to you Christ's whole doctrine in context as it was revealed to the faithful, partly by Christ himself, partly by the truth-bearing spirits speaking through the apostles and through mediums. Then we will also draw a comparison, which will be most instructive for you and your fellow men, between the real teachings of Christ and the Christianity of today. 275. Christ, His life and His work. For us Christians there is but one God, the Father, in whom everything originates and for whom we were created, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came into being and to whom we owe our existence. 1 Corinthians 8:6. What think ye of Christ? This question was written in letters of fire before my eyes from the day on which I had resolved to become a priest. It was to be my duty not only to proclaim Christ's teachings to my fellow believers, but also the truth concerning His person, His life and His work. Who was Christ? Who had He been before He became a man? What was He as a man? Was He God, or only a Son of God? Was He, after His human birth, a man like us in mind and body? Was He begotten and born like all men? As a child, was He obliged to acquire knowledge, as are all children? Did He, too, have to come to recognize God step by step, and to travel the same road traveled by all who seek to know God's nature and His will if they want to reach an understanding of God? Was He exposed to the temptations of evil, and to all of the fateful consequences attendant upon His choices, as happens to all of us daily? Was it possible that He, like the rest of mankind, might have succumbed to these temptations? Could He, perchance, like millions of others, have been induced by the powers of evil to forsake God? And if He had been sent to redeem humanity, wherein did the redemption lie? What was the explanation for all these related questions? After I had become convinced at the spiritistic divine services that God's spirits speak through mediums, as they had in the early Christian communities, it was above all full enlightenment on these questions concerning Christ that I asked for. My request was granted, to the smallest details, and that knowledge constituted the most precious possession of my soul. In what follows, I repeat the truths regarding Christ, His life, and His work of redemption, as they were imparted to me by the Spirit that taught me. You are in search of enlightenment as to the person of Christ, His birth as a man, His life, sufferings and death as a man, and as to the truth relating to the redemption. 276. A few of those questions I have already answered by telling you of God's creation and its fate, as well as of His plan of salvation. At that time you were told that Christ is the first and the highest of the spirits created by God and the only one to be created directly, that the rest of the spirit world came into being through Christ and, together with Him, formed a great spiritual community, or kingdom, with Christ as its king, according to God's will. In this kingdom Christ was, therefore, in a sense God's representative. Christ Himself was not God, but only the first Son of God, and He owed His power, and His glory and His kingdom to God. He was but one of God's creatures and, as such, not eternal like God. It was against Christ's reign that the revolt of the spirits headed by Lucifer was directed, after the defection of a part of the spirit world and its fall into the spheres of the abyss. Christ volunteered to bring back the fallen spirits to God's kingdom in accordance with the plan of salvation God had conceived. Christ's work of redemption was begun immediately after the apostasy of the spirit hosts had occurred. It was Christ who created the stages of rehabilitation of which I told you in detail in the course of my teachings on God's plan of salvation. Christ thus became the creator of the whole material universe, which forms the stairway for the ascent of the fallen spirits from the abyss to the heights of God's kingdom. From the earliest days after those spirits had risen to the level of human existence, Christ became the guide of mankind and strove to turn people's thoughts, which tend toward evil, toward God. But also the ruling powers of hell did their utmost to maintain their sway over mankind. This led to the mighty struggle between Christ and Lucifer over the spirits incarnated as human beings, a conflict that forms the main theme of what has been preserved for you in the writings of the Old Testament. In this conflict Christ was supported by the good spirit world under His command, many of the spirits volunteering to become mortals in order that they might, by preaching the truth and by setting an example of righteous living, lead humans unto God. One of the celestial spirits who was permitted to incarnate on earth was Enoch, who taught his contemporaries about the true God and the right path to a knowledge of him. Above all, he taught them of communication with God's spirit world, with which he himself was in daily contact. For in his day, almost all the people were given to communicating with evil spirits and had been led into idolatry of the most abominable kind and into all manner of depravity. 277. Unfortunately, the result of his efforts was not lasting. The power of evil was so strong that the nations of those times became addicted to abominations of which you today can form no conception. The highest of the infernal spirits made use of human deep trance mediums not only for speaking, but also for purposes of propagation, for just as the spirit of a medium can use his body for that purpose, so a foreign spirit can enter that body and, through it, propagate, and the corrupt female world population of the time considered it an honor to be thus abused at the idol worship. You will find confirmation of this in the Bible, in the passage relating that the sons of God came to the daughters of man, and these bore them children. Genesis 6, 4. The term sons of God here refers to those once leading spirits of heaven that had fallen away from God, taking a prominent part in the revolt. These are the same spirits of which Job says, "Now it came to pass one day that the sons of God came to present themselves to the Lord, and Satan appeared among them." Job 1, 6. Here, too, it was only the apostate sons of God. Satan, as you know, was the second son of God. As rulers of the kingdom of darkness, these sons of God are not free to do as they like, but remain subject to God's sovereignty, and are, at times, called to account by him. The efforts of Christ and his good spirit world to influence the completely corrupt human race were fruitless, so the whole generation had to be wiped out and replaced by a new one. The annihilation was brought about by the flood, from which only one family, that of Noah, was saved to become the progenitors of a better human race. However, very soon after the great flood, evil once more raised its head among Noah's descendants, as witness the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the family of Lot. The more widely mankind spread out, the more zealously did men serve the devil through idol worship and vice. In order to accomplish his end in spite of the terrible sway of evil over humanity, Christ strove, long before his incarnation, to win over at least a small fraction of mankind to the cause of God, a fraction that was to be the bearer of the faith and of the hope of salvation for later generations. It was to be the sourdough through which the whole mass of humanity would ultimately be leavened, the mustard seed that in time would grow into the great tree of the true belief in and search for God, and gather all mankind under its sheltering boughs through the ages. When this tree had attained a certain growth, the fullness of time would have arrived for the Redeemer to descend to earth, as the Son of Man, to complete the last part of his mission of salvation. Not until then would it be worthwhile to build the bridge by which the righteous spirits could cross from Lucifer's realm into the 278 kingdom of God, even as you do not build bridges unless the number of persons likely to use them warrants their construction. Abraham was chosen as the sourdough and the mustard seed of the faith and of the hope of redemption, a man of unshakable loyalty to God. Christ communicated with him, at times directly, at times through his spirits, for Abraham was also an incarnated spirit of heaven. Abraham's devotion to God was soon put to a very severe test, as is the case with all to whom God thinks of entrusting a particularly important mission. When you humans build a railroad bridge to be used by freight and passenger trains, you also test its capacity before opening the bridge to traffic. If it fails to meet the tests, it is reinforced, and if it proves unsafe even then, it is condemned, and you must build a new bridge. God proceeds similarly in the case of mortals selected to fulfill tasks of importance to his kingdom. If they fail to hold up under his tests, and if his efforts to strengthen them are futile, they are put aside as unfit, and others are selected instead. It often happens that people otherwise fit for God's great ends must be rejected because of disqualifying defects for which they themselves are responsible, but which they persist in retaining. Many are called, but few are chosen. Fearsome indeed was the test to which Abraham was put when he was commanded to sacrifice his son, for he who loves his father or mother, his brother or sister, his son or daughter, or his friend more than he loves God is not worthy of God's great gifts or of performing God's great work. Abraham passed the severe test, and was rewarded with God's promise, "Because you acted as you did not withhold your only son from me, I will richly bless you and will make your seed as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and through your seed shall all the peoples of the earth be blessed." Genesis 22:16-18. The seed mentioned in this promise does not refer to Abraham's human progeny, for that could not have embraced all the nations of the earth and would not have been as numerous as the stars of the heavens and the sand on the seashore. God does not exaggerate, and what he says is always the whole truth. Abraham's descendants were spiritual and would ultimately embrace all of the fallen spirits, in the sense that Abraham's faith in God and his devotion to him would little by little extend to all who had forsaken God. Indeed, it would not have proved a blessing to Abraham had he had countless human progeny, who might fall into evil ways. As a matter of fact, in later days whole generations of Abraham's descendants forsook the true religion and turned to the worship of idols. 279. The second generation of Abraham's human descendants, Jacob and his sons, were led into Egypt, where they settled in the fertile land of Goshen, there to become a great nation, isolated from the idolatrous inhabitants of Egypt, and free to uphold the true faith. But continuing worldly prosperity always endangers a nation's faithfulness to God. That is why God permitted the Pharaohs to sorely oppress the Hebrews, as Abraham's descendants had come to be known, and to hold them in rigorous servitude. It was not God who instigated Pharaoh to pursue this course, but the spirit powers of evil, which had realized that the Hebrew nation, as the bearer of the true faith, was a dangerous weapon in Christ's hands and might be used by him against them. Hence, it was to be wiped out, and since this end was not being accomplished by the forced labor the Hebrews were compelled to perform, the demoniacal powers drove the Pharaohs to exterminate them by the simplest and the most effective method. Every Hebrew man-child was to be killed at birth. As a justification for this measure, the powers of hell had filled the king's mind with the thought that the Hebrews within his dominions, having already waxed strong in numbers, might become a source of danger by allying themselves with the enemies of Egypt. Evil well knows how to attack men, and the rulers of men in particular, at their weakest point, which, with a king, is always a fear that his throne is in peril. Hence Pharaoh fell a ready victim to the insinuations of the evil ones, and began the slaughter of all the newborn male infants of the Hebrews. According to Pharaoh's plan, this would have resulted in the extinction of all Hebrew men within a comparatively short period. The Hebrew women would then have become the wives or slaves of Egyptians, would have been absorbed by that people and, like it, have fallen into idolatry. Thus all the efforts of Christ and his spirit world to provide for human bearers of the true faith would have been nullified at one blow. But once again it happened, as it happens so often in nature and in the lives of men, that the very force that was intent upon doing evil promoted the cause of good. For the moment at which a people is driven to the greatest desperation through the slaughter of its children by a ruler is also the most favorable moment for persuading that people to leave the scene of its sufferings. There was still another, more important reason why it was high time for the Hebrew people to be led out of the land of the Pharaohs. During the 400 years of their sojourn there, the Hebrews had gradually drifted toward Egyptian idol worship, and quite a few of them were already participating in the pagan rites. This grave danger to the Hebrew people's faith in God could be prevented only by an exodus from Egypt, and this was 280. The most appropriate moment for that, since the massacre of their infants was making their stay in Egypt a living hell for the Hebrews. Leading so numerous and unmanageable a people out of Egypt was a task that called for a great human leader. Christ selected one of his high heavenly spirits for the purpose, and caused it to be born as a human being, as Moses, the son of Hebrew parents. He was saved from death by Pharaoh's daughter, who saw to it that he was instructed in all of the sciences of the time, thus equipping him, as a mortal, with the skills he would need as the head of a great people. When he had grown to manhood, Christ spoke to him from the burning bush and appointed him as the leader of God's people. Moses was called upon to perform, first of all, two tasks. One of these was to reveal himself to the enslaved Hebrews as God's envoy, charged with the mission of leading them out of Egypt. His second task was to persuade Pharaoh to allow the Hebrews to leave his realm. Superhuman power was conferred upon Moses by Christ for the execution of these two tasks, but the evil spirits, seeing their annihilation plans thwarted, also appeared on the battle scene in full force and used the Egyptian sorcerers as their instruments. Then began the greatest battle among spirits ever fought on earth. On one side stood Christ with his good spirit world, and Moses as his visible champion; on the other, hell with its helpers, the Egyptian magicians. With the aid of God's spirits, who stood invisible beside him, Moses performed the greatest miracles the world has ever seen apart from Christ. Moses thus hoped to convince both the Hebrew people and Pharaoh of the divine nature of his mission. By these signs that took place before their eyes, God's people were to be moved to obey Moses as their leader, and Pharaoh was to be induced to allow the Hebrews to depart. At first, and for the purpose of counteracting any effect Moses might produce upon Pharaoh and the people, the evil powers accomplished miracles similar to his. But before long their efforts began to fail, and the sorcerers themselves were forced to admit, "This is the finger of God." Never had such mighty spirit materializations been witnessed as in this battle. On Moses' side, a good spirit, dematerializing Moses' rod, changed into a serpent. The same thing was done for the sorcerers by the evil spirits. Entire hosts of spirits were materialized as frogs at Moses' command, and at the command of the sorcerers, low spirits did the same. Moses turned the waters of the river to blood with the aid of God's spirits, and, with the help of the infernal powers, the sorcerers did the same. God, 281, allowed the wicked to exert their powers to the utmost of their ability, in order that, in the end, he might have the opportunity of showing his full omnipotence and thereby, above all, fortify the faith of the Israelites, for this was a life and death struggle in which the Hebrews, as God's people, were the stakes. Israel was the firstborn of the true faith. Should it fall victim to hell, a long time would elapse before another people fit to take that part could arise among mankind. Christ, God's firstborn, fought against the firstborn of hell on behalf of the firstborn human bearers of the faith and of the hope of salvation. Christ was the victor. God's avenging angel smote all of the firstborn in Egypt, thus forcing the decision. Pharaoh and his people were seized with fear, and at the insistence of his own subjects he allowed the Hebrews to depart. Traveling in a pillar of cloud, Christ led the Israelites, and out of the cloud he spoke to Moses, protecting the people from the pursuing hosts of Egypt. The good spirit world divided the waters of the sea and made the waves as a wall on the right hand of the people and on their left. Putting their trust in him who spoke from the pillar of cloud, the children of Israel fearlessly walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. They received their first baptism unto Christ, with full faith in the angel of the Lord, who was none other than Christ himself. God and Christ led Israel through the desert. At their behest the good spirit world brought forth water from the rock and provided manna. Hence Paul says, rightly, "I do not want to leave you in ignorance of the fact that our fathers were all under the protection of the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized in the cloud and in the sea as followers of Moses, and all ate the same food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from a spiritual rock that accompanied them, and the rock was Christ." 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. God and Christ, as well as the good spirit world, gave the people whatever advice and instruction were necessary. It was God himself who issued the commandments on Mount Sinai. The long sojourn in the desert was necessary in order that the people might be tested, to show whether their faith and belief in God were strong enough to enable them to withstand the perils that would threaten them from the pagan inhabitants of the country that they were later to take over. It was imperative that this people preserve its faith in God, since otherwise all their previous efforts would have been in vain. Still another menace to their faithfulness to God had to be eliminated, It was greed for worldly belongings and excessive attachment to material things, which tend to drive men into the arms of evil. 282.